Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, that whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called but few chosen." Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still. He called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. We've been speaking about the kingdom of heaven now for many weeks. As we've been going through the book of Matthew, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven. The whole time, he's been saying to us, if you want to consider yourself a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be a disciple of me, this is sort of the picture of a citizen in the kingdom. He's been talking about the kingdom all the time. He's been saying things to them like, you know, if you want to follow me, then you should deny yourself. You should lay down your own life. You should pick up your cross and then follow after me. That's what you should do if you want to be a kingdom citizen. He's been talking to disciples about all these radical things. And now we see Jesus almost at the time to be crucified. It's a couple of days before he is going in, you know, he's right there. We don't know how many days it is at this stage, but it's the last couple of days before he's actually crucified, before he goes in to be crucified. And he's still speaking about the kingdom of heaven, because he is so concerned about his disciples, and he wants to keep teaching them. Last week we saw he talked to the rich young ruler, remember? And he said to him, "Listen, your money is standing in your way between me and you. That's your problem." And the rich young ruler, it was too hard for him. He just couldn't give it up. He just said, well, he went away sorrowful. He just couldn't lay that aside and just follow Jesus because something was keeping him. And so we ended off last week by Peter saying to Jesus, he said, Jesus, we've left all and followed you. We've been walking after you, so what do we get? Because he's like, we've done that. And this study today is really answering that question for Peter. Because Jesus always goes, he answers it in a way that we don't expect. In this way, he actually uses a parable. So we ended off reading there in verse 30 of chapter 19, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And remember, originally the Bible was not written with chapters. The chapters were added much later. So this actually just flows in one as from the previous chapter. And so we are just going to continue there from chapter 20. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So once again, like I say, speaking about the kingdom, but he uses a parable or a story to make his point. He's trying to give them something so they can understand what the kingdom of heaven is about. And this time he uses the picture of an employer with all these guys working for him. And Jesus uses the story specifically to answer the question about Peter, saying, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. And as he replies by this, he's answering Peter directly. But we have to look, because he already started answering there in the previous chapter in verse 28. The first thing there in verse 28, he said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. So the first thing is Jesus promises a reward to Peter. He says, yes, Peter, there will be a reward for everyone who follows me, everyone who is a kingdom citizen, everyone who's part of this kingdom who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. A promise of reward. Secondly, in verse 30, says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So God gives a warning. Jesus says, I am going to reward, but not in the manner of men. Things work a bit differently. And now from that, he launches off into this whole parable that he's going to tell about the employer with the employees. And he says, a landowner went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, literally at dawn. Early, that word for early literally means, you know, 6 a.m. in the morning. He went out to get laborers for the vineyard. And you can, you know, ask Henry or the guys who know all about it. When it's time to get the grapes, you know, it's time to get the grapes. You want that workers to be there and they should be working. And so he went out early in the morning, 6 o'clock, to get these guys, to hire the laborers. You know, it's like going to the marketplace. These guys were all sitting around. We've got areas like this in Somerset West on the roads where the guys are just sitting with all the tools that they need for the trade. So you can just pick them up. It's the same kind of thing. These guys were waiting there. 6 o'clock he showed up and he took some of the guys, everyone who wanted to go, he took with him. And verse 2 says, now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he made an agreement with these guys. He says, will you work for me for the whole day, for a day's wage? Because a denarius was an average day's pay. So it was a fair offer. He said, are you willing to work in my vineyard for the whole day for a day's wage? Yeah, sure, that sounds fine. And they went. They went with him. They agreed with him for that daily wage. The interesting thing in that verse is it says the master sent them into the vineyard. As we consider the study, I just want you to keep this in the back of your mind that this is very important to be sent into the vineyard by the master. They didn't go by themselves and just start working in his vineyard. They were sent by the master. He went to get them and he sent them into his vineyard to do the work that he sent them to do. And the same with us. As we serve the Lord in his vineyard, because we do want to make the spiritual application in our own lives. As we serve the Lord, it's important that we know that he sent us to do the work. But then we look at something like Matthew 28 that we're going to get at. And this is the commission for the whole church. To go out and to make disciples of all the nations. Verse 3, we see he went out again the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, the third hour is about 9 a.m. These things work like in 3-hour slots. So it was about 9 a.m. He went out and he saw other guys standing there. He's like, why are you standing? Come. You want to come and work? And he took them. And then we see in verse 4, and said to them, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So he didn't tell them a price. He just said, whatever is right. Verse 5, again he went to the 6th and the 9th hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? So we see 9 o'clock he goes out, 12 noon he goes out, 3 p.m. he goes out, and then the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he goes out again. He just continues. You know, if you need the workers to be in the vineyard right now, before the rains came or whatever, you want them to come. So he's out there and he's asking these guys to come. Even at the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m., just the hour to work left. And he says to these guys, why have you been standing idle? Why have you been idle just standing here the whole day? You could have been working. There's a lot of work to do. So just come and work. And I was thinking about that spiritual application in our own lives. You know, have you been standing idle in your Christian walk, in your Christian life, in your Christian service to the Lord in any kind of way? Jesus is saying, you know, there's a lot of work. There's plenty of work. And it's almost like when the landowner went out, he was surprised to find them just standing there. And I've seen this when I used to work on the yachts in the States. We had the same kind of thing. In the morning, there was a place where you just go and sit. If you wanted to go and sit there and you wait, and then people come and pick you up if they need day laborers. But what I find oftentimes, you know, some of the guys will just sit there the whole day and then they walk back, and they do that every day. You know, some of us, we actually went and we knocked, we like, try and get some work. You know, you go somewhere, you want to work. Some of the guys are just happy to sit there the whole day. No one comes to get me, no, it's fine, I'm just sitting here. And this sort of, I think the landowner was like surprised, like, why have you been sitting idle all day? There's a lot of work to be done. You don't have to be sitting here, you can just come to the vineyard and come and work. The important thing is never too late. Even at the 11th hour, he went out and he said, come work in my vineyard. And I think for many of us today too, we may be living in the last of the last days. We may be in the 11th hour. Jesus says, it's not too late. There's time to work in my vineyard. Come and work in my vineyard. And then verse 7, just look at the excuse. They say to him, because no one hired us. That's a bad excuse. That's not a good reason. It's like, because no one hired me. That's really a bad excuse, because there is a lot of work, and it's the same with the kingdom. There is a lot of work to be done for Jesus. And he says, there's no excuse. There's no excuse like, oh Lord, no one took me and said, like, you have to go and you have to be there. You just have to read the word, Matthew 28. He says, go into all the nations, make disciples of all the nations. That's what you have to do. So that's really a bad excuse. No one hired us. But he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So he said to him, whatever is right, I will give you, even at the 11th hour, even at last hour, I will give you something. Just go and just go work in the vineyard, because you will get something. Verse 8, when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now this is interesting, because he does it for a specific reason. I think it may have been offensive to the guys who have been working the whole day, in that kind of way, like, we've been working the whole day, so we should get paid first. These guys just got here, now they're getting paid first. But he started at the back for a reason, and he started paying them forward because he wanted to see their hearts in this. You see, because this morning I want to talk to you really about serving in the kingdom as servants. And the first thing we have to look at serving in the kingdom is, what is our motive for serving? Why do we serve Jesus? Why do we want to work in the kingdom? Why do we want to be part of this thing that he started? And so this master, this landowner, he wanted to check the people's hearts in this. And he started at the last, and he worked his way to the first. And so these guys may have been a little bit offended. Verse 9, and when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. So this is amazing. These guys worked 1 hour, they got a full day's pay. So obviously they must have been elated, first of all, because they got paid first, right? But now they get paid a full day's wage. And they're like, man, this is a great job, you know. We work for an hour, we get like a full day's pay. This is really, really great. And so, a blessing to them, but look what happens to the other guys. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. So these guys, they were standing there watching these new guys getting paid now. And they're like, man, if they're getting paid a full day's wage for an hour, then we're going to make a killing today. This is going to be the best job we ever had, you know. And they were all excited about how much are we going to get now, because they got so much. They got a whole day's wage. And so verse 10, and they likewise receive a denarius each. So these guys, they got the same. They got a day's wage. And they were unhappy about that. They were immediately in the flesh, immediately arguing like a normal, natural person would. You know, this doesn't make sense. These guys worked only for an hour. I've been working the whole day now. Why do I get a day's wage? And you immediately forget the whole agreement that you've made. You immediately forget the reason why you were doing this in the first place. You sort of move beyond this and you just focus on this other person. And don't we do the same thing so oftentimes in our Christian lives? We compare ourselves to all the other ones around us. We're like, oh, the Lord's blessed him with that. And I don't know, it's just like that kind of, I can't believe the Lord's given him that ministry or whatever. Because, you know, we have that kind of thing. We always look at everything in relation to ourselves. Because, like I said to you before, the biggest problem that we as people have is ourselves. Our selfishness. Everything we do, we consider in terms of ourselves. How does this affect me? I should be getting more because I worked more than that guy. And we're so works-based. We are so focused on what we have learned, how we've grown up, like you have to work. You know, it doesn't work like that in the kingdom of God. It's about God's grace. Everything is different in the kingdom of God. It's not the same as in the world. And so, verse 12, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. You see their pride jumping up in their hearts now. Now you've made them equal to us. We're the workers. We're the guys who carried the load. And now you, how can you make them equal to us? That's sort of a prideful way to state that, to say that, because they saw themselves as worth more because they worked harder. You see this? It's important for us to have a look at this. They wanted to be rewarded for how much they did, not for what they did. And that's the problem in the kingdom of heaven. Why are we working for Jesus? Why are we serving Jesus? So people can look at me and say, man, that guy is working so much. Jesus says, the Pharisees do that. They stand at the street corners and pray. So everyone can look on and say, man, that guy works so hard. He prays with fervency. And Jesus says, you know what? He's got his reward right there. You, if you want to pray, go into your closet. Pray, go close the closet so no one can see you and speak to your Father who is in heaven. It's always about the heart. From the beginning, from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus started talking about the heart behind what we do. Why we do what we do, I mean. So they wanted to be rewarded for how much they did, not for what they did. And I think this is a checkpoint for us, to check our motive for serving Jesus. Why do we serve Jesus? What is the reason? And I think this is something that every one of us has to answer individually. Why do you want to serve Jesus? For what you can get out of it? For the place, like Peter, remember Peter said, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What do we get? It's that same heart that Jesus is answering here. It's like, Peter, what's your motive behind this? Why are you saying that? Are you focused on yourself? Lord, I want to sit there on your right-hand side. I want to be your number one man. I want to be, or are you serving because you want to serve the King? Is your motivation of your heart right? And then Jesus, you know, answered them, verse 13, and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? So he'd be completely fair to them. He didn't do anything wrong. Remember in the morning, he said to them, do you agree to work for a day's wage for a day? And they all said, yes, we did. So he says, I didn't do you anything wrong. He did them nothing wrong. He broke no promises. You see, he didn't treat anyone unfairly. He paid everyone at least what he promised them. He didn't pay anyone less than what he promised them. Some people he blessed. He was more generous. He gave them more. But he paid no one less than what he said he would. He was not unfair in any kind of way. He was more generous to some, but that's his way. And then verse 14, he says, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. And that's Jesus speaking, and he's telling this parable. And a parable is something that we should sort of convey the main point. We shouldn't look at everything in detail. But what he's saying is, I like the way that he says, I wish to give him more. And so basically, what is that to you if I decide to bless someone more? What does it mean to you? Why are you serving me? Are you serving me just for what you're getting from me? Or are you serving me because you love me? Are you wanting to serve me for the kingdom's sake? And so he says, he didn't explain anything. He just says, because I wish to give the other one more. All the reasons for God's giving is in himself. He doesn't explain it to us. He says in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? You see, God can do what he wish. He's the Lord of the universe. But Jesus, speaking in this sense, he rebuked them for their jealousy and resentment of his generosity towards other people. Because if you just look at their relation to the landowner, nothing has changed. That was the agreement in the morning, and he did exactly what he told them in the afternoon. But now, because they stand there and they start comparing themselves to the other guys, like, these guys did not work as hard as we did. We the workers. These guys didn't do anything. They only worked for an hour, and now they're getting, because we start comparing, our picture changes. But what has changed between the relationship between the owner? Nothing. It's still exactly the same thing. They got exactly what they were working for. They got exactly what they agreed on. And if we think about God, you know, he's sovereign. He made the universe. Who are we to say, Lord, I can't understand why you're blessing that guy and get angry about it and get upset because God is more generous to other people, because he will never be unfair. God is a just judge. He's perfectly just and holy and righteous. He won't make mistakes. He won't give you less. But you might give someone more. But don't get upset about that. Focus on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm thinking about Jonah the prophet. I was reading to Ben the other day. Jonah sitting there, you know, getting all upset about the Ninevites, first of all. God wants to send Jonah to Nineveh to save the city. He wants to ask them to repent. He says, Jonah, go there. And Jonah's like, no, I don't want to go. I hate those guys. If I go there, God's going to be so merciful, he's going to forgive them and just save them. And I don't want that. So he just gets on the boat and he runs the other way. You know, that's the kind of heart, like, no, Lord, you know, I don't like those people. They're not supposed to be blessed. I must be blessed, you know. And that's the kind of heart that Jonah had, even with the tree when God spoke to him. God gave him the tree that he didn't do anything for. And now he sent a worm to kill the tree, and then he's all upset. He's like, Jonah, did you do anything for this tree? Like, no. Have you got reason to be upset? Yes. Because it was all about him. He was worried about his own tree. And that's exactly what he's speaking about here. Don't worry about the other people. You do your work for the Lord to be honored by him, to be rewarded by him, to serve him. So look at your motive for serving Jesus. And then he ends with the same way. In verse 16 he says, so the last will be first, the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. And here he makes the parable's application. You know, this parable is... people have said a lot of things about this. There's many applications you can draw, but the main application about this is about God's reward and God's grace. That's what this parable speaks about. That's the main key thing that we have to understand about this parable. Is he speaking about God is going to reward. There's a promise of reward, but God is also gracious. And God's grace works differently than what we think. And so the first will be last and the last first. You see, the disciples, they knew they'd given up much to serve Jesus. Yes, they gave up everything. They left their boats right there. They left their nets. They went. They followed after Jesus. But now, you know, Peter was like, okay, so what are we getting for that? What is the reward for just laying down everything? He was focusing on the wrong thing. He was not focusing on serving Jesus. And the thing is that, interesting, in heaven, we're going to find the first will be last and the last first. In the kingdom of God, things work differently than here on earth. God rewards differently. There's going to be a lot of surprises. There's going to be rewards. Every child of God will be rewarded for what he did for God out of a pure heart and motivation. But there's going to be surprises in heaven. There's going to be big surprises. You know, we all think like the evangelists, like Greg Laurie or Billy Graham or whatever, they're going to get the most rewards. These guys, you know, they're going to pocket it when they get there. But you know what? There may be a little lady who's sitting in a prayer closet doing intercessory prayer for all her life. And she might be brought right to the front. And you're like, who's this? Why is she first? You know, because she served God in that capacity with her whole heart in what he gave her to do. We can't look at people and say, well, this is how God's going to reward them, because our ways are not God's ways. There's going to be surprises in heaven. I think we're going to be surprised who's there and who's not there. You know, some people we expect will be there, won't be there. And some people we think, well, you know, they won't be there, they will actually be there. Things work differently in heaven. It's about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the motivation for service. And I often ask myself, how much am I truly doing for the Lord, putting into that right bank account, the one who's going to last forever? Because most of us, we're so consumed with putting into this bank account on earth. It's not going to last. It's going to be a couple of years. It's going to be gone forever. And then you're going to go, oh man, I wish I invested in the right bank account so I have it for eternity. And this sort of, I think, should motivate us, but also it should make us look at our motivation behind why we do these things. Because all God's servants will be rewarded. But some will be more blessed just because also God wants to. You see, that's the essence of God's grace. God doesn't bless man because he deserves it. Just think about how we are saved. Through faith, by grace, we are saved, not because we deserve to be saved. In the same way, this is the essence of God's grace. This is how he works. He says, if I want to bless someone, then what is it to you? You walk with me. If I want to bless another person more, God has that grace. He blesses man according to his will and to his, according to his pleasure, not because we deserve it. You see, that's law. That's the big difference between law and grace. Law says, you've got to do this and this and this. You've got to work. And then you're still going to fail at the end because you won't be able to make it with all your work. But that's what law says. Law says, here's all the stuff you've got to do. Work. Grace says, Jesus has done it all. He's done everything. You can take that blank check for everlasting life from him and deposit it into your bank account. You see, that's how salvation works. We are saved not because of anything that we've done. We are saved by God's grace alone. Because he loves us. A lot of us try to feel good about ourselves. You know, we stand in that relationship with the Lord. The day that you do a lot, the day that you get up and you read your Bible and you go to church and you maybe speak to someone about Jesus, then you feel like a great Christian. You're like, oh, today I'm, you know, gold starts. And God's just looking at like, what are you doing? Because it's about relationship with the Lord. God never looks and says, give me your list. I want to see your gold stars for this week. How did you do? And now I'm going to love you more. Like I've said so many times before, God loves you perfectly. Because his love is all contained in himself. Everything that he gives us in himself. He doesn't love us because we are lovable. Because we deserve it. He loves us because he wants to. He chose to love us. And that's why no person will be able to go to heaven that says, well, you know, I got myself in there because I did all this stuff. Man, look at me. No, you can only go in there because of God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness on us. We become righteous in him through the work that he did. And then as we are truly saved, he gives us the Holy Spirit to start working in us that we actually want to do the things. We want to serve him. And so we're still looking at the motive. I'm getting a bit off track there. So another verse that I wanted to read to you, Ephesians 4 verse 16, says something. It says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, we must never forget that we are in this together. God hasn't called lone rangers. He calls us as a body. The scripture tells us very clearly, we are all part of this body. Some of us are hands, some of us are feet, some of us are mouth, some of us are hair, whatever. We all got a different function in the body of Christ. And we should work together in this unity to serve the Lord. For the capacity, in the capacity that he's given us, for the reason that he designed us. And we should consider one another. We should love one another as we serve. So you, all you should do is give yourself fully to serve the Lord and what he called you to do. Don't be too worried about the other people around you. Just leave them because they can sort out their thing with the Lord. But the important thing in this first part is it's never too late. Even in the 11th hour, this may be the 11th hour today. I tell you, I've been reading the news. It's crazy. We are living in the last of the last days. I can tell you that. We don't know how long before the Lord returns. No one knows. But I can tell you this, use your time wisely, invest in the right bank account, and serve the Lord because it's not too late. There's still time left. Because that's the one thing that you're going to regret in heaven, if there's any regrets, is you will regret that you didn't serve the Lord more and give yourself more fully to him. So do that. I want to encourage you. So that's looking at the motive in serving. I want us now to look at obedience in serving from verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them. So, we mentioned this before, you always go up to Jerusalem. Even if you're coming from north and you're going south, you're still going up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is that important place. So they were going up to Jerusalem. This is the final trip together before Jesus gets crucified. This is the time that the Passover is almost at hand. It's the time for the Passover feast. So they are all going to Jerusalem. It's not a strange thing to the disciples, because obviously they'd be going to Jerusalem because it's the time of the Passover. So they are in this final trip with Jesus, walking towards Jerusalem. And he says to them, verse 18, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Now this is amazing to me, that in so much detail Jesus would tell them exactly what is going to happen now in Jerusalem. It's amazing to me the disciples just didn't get it. They didn't understand this. We've seen now together the last couple of chapters how many times Jesus told the disciples, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again on the third day." He's told them this oftentimes. Now he goes into details, specific details. He says to them, first of all, "I will be betrayed." That's something that you can't organize ahead of time. You see, you can't say to your disciples, "I'm going to be betrayed," and then you've got some kind of scheme to work it out. Betrayal is something that you've got no power over. It happened because it was prophesied in Scripture. Psalm 41 verse 9, Zechariah 11 verse 12 and 13 speaks about the Messiah's betrayal in details. It speaks about how he would be betrayed by a close friend. He says, "I will be betrayed." You see, he did not arrange his own betrayal. The next thing he says there is, "will be condemned by the chief priests and the scribes." They will condemn him to death. There's another thing that he said. It's something that you can't arrange. A lot of people say, "Oh, you know, Jesus has lined up these things. He sort of worked himself because he knew the prophecies. He can line these things up." There are certain things you've got no control over. And I want you to know this morning that for those people that you meet that doubt the Word, that doubt the Bible, I've got one word: prophecy. 30% of Scripture is prophecy. Prophecy that's come true. The only prophecies that hasn't come true yet is the ones applying to the time we're living in now, the end days, the last times. That's the only prophecy that still has to happen. The rest has all come to pass exactly on the dot. And this is amazing because people cannot say anything against it. How could it be so perfectly predicted beforehand? He says, "I'm going to be condemned." He couldn't predict it beforehand. It was prophesied. The next thing there in verse 19, it says, "and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge." It even says that "I'm going to be mocked." He told these, as they walk into Jerusalem, he's like, "Oh, my disciples, I'm going to go all happen. All these things are going to happen to me. I'm going to be mocked." And I think they just didn't understand what he was talking about. Maybe they thought he was telling them another parable or something. Maybe they just thought he's like spiritualizing this thing, and maybe it means something that we don't really understand what's happening, but they just didn't understand this. You see, Jesus predicted the specific aspects which he could not arrange. He's mocking Psalm 22 verse 7 and 8. It was prophesied beforehand. Isaiah, if you turn to Isaiah 53, I don't know if you've ever read it. I trust many of you have read Isaiah 53 before, but Isaiah 53, if you read it, it's sort of like your hair stands, you know, straight up, because you can't believe that it is so accurately predicted more than 700 years before it happened. Isaiah the prophet wrote these things more than 700 years before it happened. I want to read to you a couple of verses. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." This is exactly what happened to the Messiah. Isaiah told this before, 700 years before. Then it says, "He will be scourged." As they're going up, he says to his disciples, "Listen to me, I'm going to be scourged and crucified." Now this was extremely painful. This was the way that terrible outlaws, only the terrible outlaws would be executed like that. On a cross, scourged. It's one of the worst things that could happen to you. You know, they would stretch the guy's back. They would tie him to a pole so his back is stretched. And then they would take the cat of nine tails and they would whip him, and it would actually rip out the flesh of his body. And the scourging was so bad that many times the people didn't even make it to the cross. Many of the guys didn't even get crucified because they died right there because of the scourging. That's how bad it was. This was something that you would never ever imagine. If you were a Jew, you would never think that your Messiah would be scourged, because that's the absolute worst punishment for the worst criminal ever. And they couldn't understand that. And I think they just cut out as Jesus talking to them about these things. He says, I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to go through that. And this morning specifically, I just wanted to speak about this for a moment. I thought, do you think that God would allow His Son to suffer like this unnecessarily? That's a question you have to ask yourself. I cannot believe that God would do something unnecessarily. I cannot believe that He would let Jesus Christ go through scourging and crucifying like that if it was not necessary. It is necessary for us. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5 says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. That's the reason. There's a reason why Jesus had to go through this. I don't think God does anything without reason. You see, the cat of nine tails, it would have pieces of lead in the strings. They would bruise, they would make big welts on the body. So when the piece of bone and metal and glass, whatever, would come in, they would just rip open those welts that was hit by the balls. And if you read this again, you think it's amazing how this could be predicted so long ago. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. This is why Jesus went through it, for us, so we can be healed. First of all, clear meaning is spiritual, so that we can be saved, so we can come to God, but it's more than that. In the context of what He's speaking, it also speaks about physical healings. Jesus went through this so that we could be healed, so we can be forgiven of our iniquities. He did all of this because it was necessary. And it's amazing to me that as He's walking this road to Jerusalem, talking with His disciples, He warns them about all these things that will happen. He openly acknowledged the suffering and the agony. And you know what we see in this? The picture that I see in this is the full obedience as a servant of God. He is the perfect picture of what it means to serve God. It's going to cost Him everything. He knows before, and as He's walking there, He knows this is going to be a terrible time. He knows He's going to be mocked, He's going to be scourged, He's going to be crucified. He is expecting this. But He says, you know what, I love God, I love my Father in heaven, and I'm going to do exactly what He tells me. I'm going to be a servant no matter what it costs me. It's going to cost me everything, but I'm going to do it. And that is when I look at Jesus as the perfect example of a servant. If we consider, you know, serving Jesus, we must remember what He did for us. He gave everything. He didn't hold anything back, because if He held anything back, then we could not be saved. He was fully obedient to His Father. We read in the Gospels that every time, everything He did was in accordance to the Father's will. Like, I know this is what my Father wants for me, that's why I want to do this. But then, very importantly, He said there, and the third day He will rise again. And I love this, that every time that He spoke about Him dying, He also told them, I'm going to rise again. Because our Jesus did not go into the grave just to die there. He went to pay for us on the cross, and then He rose again on the third day. That's the most important thing. This is the gospel. Guys, this is why we are here. This is the centrality of our message. This is the whole message. The gospel, that Christ loved us and He died for us so we can be saved. This is the most important. But also, more importantly, this is something Jesus had no control over. You imagine someone saying to you, yes, I'm going to be killed and then I'm going to rise again on the third day. It's like, what? Who can say something like that? Who can just predict something like that and make it come to pass? We know Harry Houdini tried it, but it's been years and years and years. He's dead and, you know, we haven't seen anything. It's Jesus Christ. He says, in 3 days, I will rise again. And He did, exactly like the Scriptures tells us. The disciples just thought, man, He's speaking in some kind of weird parable again, and maybe they just didn't want to ask Him because they just didn't get it. Luke 18 verse 34 says, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and I did not know the things which were spoken. So we read it and we think it's so weird that Jesus told them so often, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again. And then we see them just not expecting it at all. He died, and they were all crying and like, Oh, we lost our Lord. They just didn't even get it. They just missed it. They totally missed out on this. But quickly in the last section, I just want to talk about position in serving. What is it? What is serving in the kingdom all about? And Jesus, once again, our perfect example. Verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand, the other one on the left in your kingdom. You've got to love a mother, eh? It's like, my boys, bring them before you. Like, Jesus, please put one on your right hand, one on your left hand. And that's like, it'll make them happy. It'll make me proud. You know, it's like, we're perfect. I've got this whole thing figured out. And she just asked that of him. It's like, so funny. We read some of the other Gospels that James and John, the two brothers, they were also in this, sort of with their mother, and we don't know exactly how it panned out, but she asked him if her sons could sit on the left and right hand, there's a place of prominence. And it's, you know, it's obvious, you can understand a mother's heart. I want the best for my boys, make them happy. And Jesus, verse 22, answered her and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So easily, you know, we're able to do that. Like, they didn't understand what is happening here. They had no idea what Jesus was speaking about. He was telling them about all these terrible things that's going to come on me. He talked about his baptism. That means to be immersed in suffering and pain. His cup that he has to drink. And he told them, you know, will you be able to do this? And they just say, we are able. You see, he said to them, you don't understand what you're speaking about. You've got no idea what you're talking about. They wanted a crown without a cross. They just saw authority, rulership, buddies with Jesus. They didn't look at what comes before that. They wanted that crown without the cross. They wanted the throne without the sacrifice. They wanted the glory without the suffering. And how often, you know, we see this in the world all around us. No matter what area of life you talk about, people always want the best for the least. You know, we want to do as little as possible, but we want as much as possible. That's the human race. Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. But then he says to them, in verse 23, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So he says, you will indeed. He knew that they both had a baptism of suffering to go through. Both of them had a cup to drink, but it was different from Jesus's. We see these two brothers, James, he was the first apostle to be martyred. In Acts 12, verse 1 and 2, says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So he was the first apostle to die, to be martyred for his faith. John, his brother, was the last apostle. He was still alive when all the other apostles were martyred. He didn't die in martyrdom. Not from the lack of trying. They tried to kill him, but they just couldn't. So they just said, oh, go to Patmos. Go to the island of Patmos. So they banned him. And some people say, yeah, James, he died the death of a martyr. John lived the life of a martyr. And so those two at the opposite sides, one, the first one, and the other one, the last apostle to be alive still. So it's interesting how this worked. But Jesus knew this was going to come on them. So he says, you will indeed. Each one will go through his own baptism of suffering. And for all of us, it may be a different kind of thing. Jesus deals with us as individuals. He doesn't deal with us in a generalized kind of way. But then he says to them very carefully, just look at that humble obedience of Jesus Christ. To sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. He says, listen, he's not even telling them that, listen, I'm going to be in charge of who the Father gives me to sit on my right hand and left hand side. He says, no, it's not mine to give. He is fully submitted to God. He is fully submitted to his Father the whole time, like, Lord, what do you want? He never, ever jumps up in any kind of pride or any kind of esteem. Although he's got everything, he's the Lord of the universe. He says, my Father knows, and I will submit to him, whatever he decides. It's not mine to give. And I think it's a very humble way for Jesus to come across. Remarkable submission. And I think oftentimes the things that we do every day in our lives, oftentimes we think, Father, is this according to what you want to do? Father, this thing that I'm doing now, you think you know, what do you think in this? Is this your will? Am I walking the way you want it? Or are we just like, you know, steamrolling ahead and then just like, oh Lord, I'm in this thing. Just help me, please. That's the kind of thing we normally do. We get ourselves entangled in something and we're like, Lord, help me. But as we should be walking as Jesus, as servants the whole time asking, Father, is this in your will? This what I'm doing now? Is this pleasing to you? That's the way we should be walking. And Jesus is, once again, the perfect example. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Obviously, they were very angry. Why? Because they were worried about themselves. Just like the two brothers were worried about, like, we wanted to have those positions. That's like, we want to, everyone wants what's best for himself. That's why Jesus says, you have to lay down yourself. You have to deny yourself. That's the way to get into the kingdom of heaven. Because to be full of yourself is the worst thing you can do. To live for yourself. And so they were greatly displeased. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself. He's just like, okay, guys, just come in. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are in great exercise authority over them. So he says, this is the way it works in the world. In the world, people look at authority totally different. It's like, I'm the master, you serve me, you bow down, you do what I say. Jesus says it works totally different in the kingdom of heaven. It does not work the same way. He says, the laws of the Gentiles, speaking about people who don't believe, because in those days the Gentiles were not saved. He says, the ones who are not saved, and it's today for us, the application is the world outside there. The whole world, everyone is living for themselves, how to fulfill themselves. They're all looking how to please themselves, and they all want to be up on a throne. Let everyone else serve me, because I'm the most important person. Jesus says, it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 26. It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. This is the way it works in the kingdom. If you want to be great, don't seek prominence. Seek to serve. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, seek to serve. Seek to be the lowest, the one who does everything for everyone else. It's so far removed from what we have today in church. You see, Jesus is teaching on serving in the ministry, on the path to greatness. The path to greatness is laying down yourself. The path to greatness is denying yourself. The path to greatness is serving one another. And this is not what we see in the church today. Today we have got pastors and ministers and all kinds of people, and they all, you know, we set up things so it just benefits me, and I'm the one, everyone has to serve me, and like, you know, so that's why, you know, like you get like Reverend so-and-so, like, you know, they're just so important because of all these things. It's not supposed to be like that. The word minister is the one who serves. The minister of the church should be the one who serves every single person. He's supposed to be the main servant. I've said this to you before. That's how we view leadership here at Calvary Chapel too. The ones who serve the Lord, the ones who give themselves, they're the ones who the Lord raises up to be leaders, because that's the ones, that's the way that works in the church. Not the ones who are like, I need it myself. The ones who just want to give. Jesus says it doesn't work the same way in the kingdom of heaven. You know, ministry is not, just think about the word ministry. It's about giving. It's not about receiving. Ministry is not about what can I get out of this thing. I'm a pastor, so I'm going to be rich. I'm going to have all this stuff. That's not what ministry is about. Then you totally lose the focus. You miss the whole picture. You see, ministry is about giving, not getting. It's not like, who's praying for me? You know, who cares about me? It's about, can I pray for you? How can I help you? You are suffering in the kingdom. I'm there, called by God to be your servant. And we are all called to be each other's servants. We are all called to be the hand that washes the foot. All the members working together to serve one another in the Lord. And he says that again, verse 27. He says, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. You know, because you want to be big. You want to be strong in yourself. Jesus says, let him be the slave, the one who serves everyone, the one who lays down his life. And then verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here we have, once again, Jesus, the perfect example of a servant. And, you know, this blows my mind because he is the God of the universe. He is the one, the Word, the Bible calls Him, through which all things were created. He made the heavens and the earth. He created everything, and He came down to be a little baby in a manger. He came to serve His creation in such a way, even to the point of death, where He gave Himself up to be scourged, to be killed for our sins. That's the perfect servant. There's none like Him. At any time, He could have stood up and said, "Listen, guys, don't you get it? I'm God. I deserve the glory." He didn't. He came to live an example for us. He says, "I'm not going to do anything for myself." Many times we read in Scripture, He says, "The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay His head." He owned the clothes that was on His body. He didn't have a bag stashed away somewhere with cash. He just he had what was on His body. His whole mission was, "Lord, what do you want me? How do you want me to serve these people?" Not looking out for, "Oh, maybe I should watch out tomorrow, you know, this and this. I've got to look out for myself." No, He was just serving. He was just giving Himself fully for every single person. Because He loves us so much. He gave His life. He totally gave everything that He had. And if it didn't do that, we couldn't be saved. And like I said to you before, the servant test, I think we spoke about last week. If you want to test your heart and see if you are a servant, then the question is, how do you react when someone treats you as a servant? If someone says to you, "Well, just, you know, just clean the toilet for me quickly." Like, "What, me? I'm sure there's someone, you know, of a lower estate who can clean the toilet," or whatever. Doesn't matter. The problem is, what is your attitude when someone treats you in any kind of capacity as a servant? Do you go like, "Oh, you know, that, I don't know if that..." Jesus, He went down, we're going to see in a couple of weeks, He took the towel and He washed His disciples' feet. That was something the lowest slaves would do. He's our master. He gave us that example of perfect servanthood. He's like, it works differently in the kingdom. It does not work the same way that you think. And I think this is a servant test daily. Not like, "Oh yes, I did something once. You know, someone asked me and I did something." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a daily, continual, this is my attitude in life. To serve people, to help them, not to think of myself first, because that's what the normal person does, the natural person does. He says, to give my life a ransom for many. And then, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed Him. We always see the great multitude right there by Him, because they know this power. They know Jesus is the one ministering to them, and they're right there. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So these two blind men, they're just screaming for everything they have. They knew the Messiah is walking on the road now. This is probably our only chance ever to get His attention. They're like, "He's right here now." And they're just screaming out, "Lord, Son of David," means His messianic title. "Have mercy on us." They're crying out for God's mercy. In that amazing earnestness, look at how they go on, verse 31. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So the multitude like, don't bother Him. And they're just like, "I don't care about what the people are saying. Lord, have mercy on me." They scream out. They just continue crying. That's that perseverance in prayer. If you seek something from the Lord, this is the way you should persevere. Not when some kind of opposition comes, like, "Don't bug Him." Like, "Okay, I'll be quiet." No, no. "Lord, I want You, please. I want Your mercy. I'm crying out for Your mercy. Have mercy on us." That amazing earnestness, they just totally ignored the crowd. In verse 32, so Jesus stood still. I love this. Jesus goes and He stands still. Think about this for a moment. He is on His way to be crucified. He knows what's awaiting Him. It's a couple of days this is going to happen. This is all in His mind. He's an inner turmoil, must have been crazy, thinking about, "I'm going to die for the sins of the world now. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be scourged and mocked." He's on His own mission towards Jerusalem for the world, and here a beggar cries out to Him, "Lord, have mercy on me." You know, He could have just said, "Not now. Not now. I can't deal with You now. I'm on my own thing here. I'm going to save the world." You know what? Jesus stood still. And that's something we must remember. Jesus is never, ever too busy for us. Sometimes we pray and we think, like, "Lord, my little prayer request, I've got just this little thing, but I know You're running the whole universe and, you know, You're so busy up, you know, in Sudan and all the places where the people are persecuted, and Lord, you know, I don't know if You've got time for my little prayer request." Jesus stood still because Jesus is almighty. He cares for us. He is always there to help us. And so he stands still because he is interested in this individual's need. What does this guy need individually? And he listens to him. Obviously, Jesus knows. He called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" So he asked the guys, "What do you want me to do?" It's not like he didn't know. He knew exactly. They were blind. Everyone following them could see these guys were blind guys. So Jesus didn't ask this because he didn't know the answer. He asked them because he wanted them to come out and ask him. That's the same with us. Sometimes we think, well, you know, the Lord knows my life. I'm not going to even ask for that because he just, you know, he knows that he'll just sort it out. Jesus wants us to come to him and to ask. Remember Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Jesus wants us to come to him and ask. James 4, verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." He totally asked them with full knowledge what their need was because he wanted them to say, "Lord Jesus, we need you to do this for us." Then verse 33, they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be open." They didn't like, "Oh, yes, Lord," you know, and they didn't do any small chat or anything beforehand. They just said, "Lord, this is our need, that our eyes be opened." And obviously, we must make spiritual application of this. This is a beautiful picture of salvation. Everyone in this world who is not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ is sitting there, and they're like blind beggars. They're just sitting there. They can't see. They cannot, they don't have the spiritual insight. They have no idea of what eternal life is about. They just cannot see this. They are blinded to that. And we, our biggest need is that our eyes may be opened. So this is a perfect picture of the lost sinner who is blind. Verse 34, so Jesus had compassion. You see that? First he stands still. Now we see he has compassion. He's not worried about himself like, "I have to go through all this stuff." Like, no, I'm ministering to this guy now. He's got compassion on these two guys who asked him to open their eyes because he loves them so much. He took the time to care for them on his way to the cross, not thinking about himself, serving the other people. And he asked them, "What do you want?" And they've got compassion for them. And touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. So, great miracle that takes place. We see so many of these miracles now in Matthew. Every time you read, like, someone's eyes open, it's like, "Oh, yeah, you know." Because, just think about Jesus' life. He was every day, the whole day, just ministering to people. Just busy helping them, healing them, touching them, teaching them. Jesus was totally involved in other people. He didn't live for himself. He came with a mission. He came to die for the sin of the world. And he was so busy with this. But their eyes received sight. And that's the beautiful, beautiful picture of salvation, spiritually speaking. Their eyes were opened. They got what they asked for. And I believe earnestly with my whole heart that there's no one who will cry out to the Lord sincerely from their heart. No matter what situation, no matter what circumstance, no matter what is in your past, I don't care how big you think it may be. No matter what it may be, if there's something that's blocking your way, just cry out to Jesus. Say, "Lord, have mercy on me," and he will stand still, and he will have compassion on you, and he will forgive you your sins, and he will make you a new person. I've got no doubt about that. That's the God that we serve. And the thing I like about that last verse, it says, their eyes received sight, and they followed him. That is what happens if you are truly converted by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are truly saved, if your eyes are opened, then you say, "Now I want to follow the Master. I'm going to walk behind him and I'm going to be his servant. I'm going to be his disciple." You know, the word that Paul uses in the Greek too, the word doulos, means bond slave. It means I'm going to sell myself to him. He's paid the price. He bought me. Because that's exactly what happens at salvation. Is Jesus pays the price that we cannot afford. He lays it down and then he buys us. So we are no longer our own, the Bible tells us. We are bought at a price. We become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, the old is finished, no longer. Now we become a new creation from that moment. And if you are truly converted, you will follow Christ. You will be a servant. Today, we have too many consumer Christians. all over the church. People who just sit, they just get. They come, they just get. They don't tithe, they don't serve, they don't do anything. They don't give anything, they just sit, they're just consuming. Just getting, what can you give me? There's no heart for service. There's no heart of understanding what the gospel is about. We should not be like that. We shouldn't be consumer Christians. We should be active servants of the Lord Jesus Christ.